What are you afraid of? Are there things in your life that scare you? Well, our family loves watching detective TV shows. One of our favorite shows is a show called Monk. Have you heard of Monk? Have you seen the show? Some of you like the show. It's a funny show, right? Because you have this character, Adrian Monk, who's a brilliant detective, right? But he also suffers from obsessive compulsive disorder, right? Right? He needs to touch every pole that he walks by. He can't step on a crack. And he carries around those wipes, right? You've seen those wipes? Every time he shakes someone's hand, he needs to wipe off the germs. His behavior is rather ridiculous, really. Well, Monk also has a list of phobias. He's afraid of just about everything. He's afraid of sitting in the back seat of a car. He's afraid of frogs. He's afraid of breathing other people's air. Not even sure how that fear gets started, but he's afraid of other people's air. He's afraid of soccer riots and mushrooms. And he's even tried specialized aversion therapy to get over his fear of glaciers. And he has a whole therapy session on the fact that he thinks he's developing a fear of blankets. And it's tearing him apart. He can't sleep. He can't rest because he feels like the blanket is going to attack him when he sleeps. And get this. He's deathly afraid of milk. He's afraid of milk. Who's afraid of milk? Well, Adrian Monk lives a life full of fear. If you watch the show, you see that fear is a driving force in his life. Even if you watch the show just for one episode, you see clearly that it rules him. Now, that list of fears might sound silly to you this morning. You may have no fear of milk or mushrooms. That's ridiculous. It would probably sound ridiculous to all of us. But perhaps these little fears are actually a bit descriptive of what's going on in our hearts if we just probe a little bit deeper. Let me ask you that question from the beginning of the sermon again. What are you afraid of? Are there parts of your heart and mind that are regularly consumed with fear? Are you afraid about the future, about what the next day, month, or year holds for you? Are you afraid of aging and getting old and losing your youth? Or maybe you're afraid of losing your job or finding a job, or you are mounting debt. Are you afraid that your kids won't be successful? Or perhaps you're afraid that you'll never get married or even have kids. Are you afraid of what will happen to your family when you die? Or perhaps you're afraid of what will happen to you when you die. See, fear is something so common to all of us. It's something we all deal with in one way or another. And in each instance, our fears tell us something important about who we think God is. So friends, whatever you're anxious about this morning, whatever you're afraid of, whatever you're nervous about, our passage this morning speaks clearly to this issue and gives us a solution to our fears. So if you will turn with me back to the great Gospel of Mark, we're going to be continuing our study that we began a few months ago, and we'll begin reading today in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in verse 35 until 41. So let's begin reading in verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, it's a brilliant passage this morning, and I want to give you the point of the passage right up front here in the beginning. That the point of this passage is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the point of this passage, and really it's the point of the whole Gospel of Mark. It's that Jesus is God. And because of this truth, we'll see three things in this passage this morning. One, we'll see the problem of fear. Two, we'll see the solution of faith. And third, we'll see growth in suffering. So fear, faith, and then growth in suffering. Well, let's look first at the problem of fear. Verse 35 begins this passage, and we see the scene painted for us. It's been a long day. Remember, earlier in chapter 4, this is the same day that began with the parable of the sowers, and we see Jesus is actually on a boat, right? He has no room to preach, no room to speak, because everybody's mobbing him, pressing up against him. And so Jesus asks his disciples to get him on a boat, and he stands on the boat at the edge of the sea to preach to the people. And they're on the Sea of Galilee. This is a large freshwater lake, actually. It's one of the largest freshwater lakes. And it's a great blessing to the fishermen because of the great production of fish. So Andrew and Peter and James and John would have loved being at the Sea of Galilee because of all the great fish that were there. It was also good money for the tax collectors who worked the lake. It was a big lake, 20 kilometers wide by 13 kilometers, and it sat at the lowest point on the earth regarding a lake. So the lowest point surrounded by mountains. And so what you have here in the Sea of Galilee is kind of like this bowl effect. The sea is 250 meters below sea level, and the mountains kind of create this bowl-like atmosphere, which means, really, that some treacherous weather conditions happen there often. Worst of all, in the wintertime, when the cold air is coming down and meeting the warm air at the bottom of this bowl, you see strong winds happen really sporadically throughout the day. I remember when I visited the lake 10 years ago, I was on a boat in the middle of the sea during the afternoon, and the winds were calm, the sea was calm, and then all of a sudden, the winds picked up and we were getting splashed by water, our clothes were drenched. And so this was what life was like on the Sea of Galilee. Really treacherous conditions on a moment's notice could grab the fishermen by surprise. They would have been on a rowing boat with capacity about 15 people. So what we have here is Jesus asking his disciples to take him out on the sea, probably with his 12 disciples and him alone, really because Jesus is tired, most likely. It's the end of a long day, a long week of ministry, and it's the only way to get away from the crowds so we can get a few minutes of rest. Perhaps then show up on a different village on the Galilean countryside to preach the gospel there. We see that there's some other boats with them, probably an extended group of disciples or followers. But then out there in the middle of the lake in verse 37, we see that a great storm, which is not abnormal, but here we see a furious squall. And really the word that Mark uses there is the word for hurricane or typhoon. So this wasn't like one of those simple storms that they were accustomed to. This was a great hurricane. And the disciples were probably beginning to row feverishly as the water sunk into the boat. This had to be a big storm for these expert fishermen to be terrified. And notice in verse 38 that the one person who could help them was sleeping in the back of the boat. Right? Jesus is there curled up on a cushion, probably having some pleasant dreams. You just think about this. This is a hurricane-like force on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is in the back of the boat, just lounging, catching some shut-eye. I mean, it's a miraculous scene if you think about it. It's really like having an auto mechanic with you and your car breaks down and the mechanic just wants to play video games with you while you try to handle the situation on Sheikh Zayed Road. I mean, the disciples knew that Jesus could do something. They knew Jesus could do something. They've seen him and his miraculous power, haven't they? They've seen him heal lepers. They've seen him make paralytics walk. They've seen him cast out demons and forgive sins. Surely he can do something about a storm. Maybe he could at least turn the water into wine or something and make the whole storm a bit more interesting. At least you could do something, Jesus, but you're sleeping. And so the disciples are just freaking out. probably rather furious at Jesus. So finally they go down to him to wake him up. I would have loved to see how they wake up the Son of God. I don't know if they poke him or if they yell in his face. But they come up to the Son of God and they ask what I think is actually one of the most ridiculous questions in all of the Bible. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's utterly crazy. They wake Jesus up there in the back of the boat and they say this to him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we perish? It's ridiculous because it is here in the storm that the disciples are actually going up to him and saying, look, we're drowning. We're drenched with water. The boat is sinking. There's a hurricane around us. Do you see? We've been rowing for hours. We've been dumping out water from the boat. Don't you care? We're about to die. See, the disciples knew Jesus could do something. At least he could grab a bucket and help them bail water. At least. But you see, the disciples, they still don't get it, do they? They aren't fully understanding who Jesus is. Don't you care? And does Jesus care? I mean, look at what he's done already. We mentioned a few of those already in the book of Mark, but Jesus has compassion for prostitutes and beggars and thieves. He's cast out demons of people who have been possessed. He touches a leper. He heals paralytics. He sits with tax collectors and sinners. Don't you care that we're perishing? It's an absolutely ridiculous question, isn't it? I mean, think about how outrageous this is. The very reason Jesus became a man and came down to earth is because they were perishing. That's the reason he came. That's the reason he came to us, is because we were dying without him. And here his disciples are questioning Jesus' love and care because they're going through a storm. Do you see the irony of that statement? Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we die? Of course I care. This is why I came. This is why I'm here. I'm going to perish so that you won't have to. I'm going to die on the cross so that you can live. See, the fundamental problem in the disciples' fear is that they failed to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. Their fear is that they trusted only what they saw. They saw the waves crashing onto their boat, and they failed to recognize the Savior inside the boat. And that's the problem of all of our lives, is that when we are afraid, we are failing to recognize who Jesus is. And do you ever do this in the fear of this life, that you fail to remember that the Savior of the world is in control over everything? So we've seen the Gospel of Mark, and here we see that he is in control over all of nature. See, we live each minute of every day in a series of little moments, don't we? We have a choice in each one. Do we live in fear of that moment, or do we live in a constant recognition of who Jesus is and how he is in loving control over our lives? If we're God's children, he has sovereign control and gives us his great and wonderful blessings. See, each time you worry about finding a job or getting married or about what somebody other than God thinks of you, in that moment you are doubting either the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God. I experienced this in my own life several months ago. Many of you remember the events around my first scheduled surgery back in July. I've shared with you a few months ago about how God orchestrated the miracle for me to have surgery here. He brought some world-class physicians. He gave us all the right referrals and hospital processing to be done on time, our insurance. Everything was taken care of for me to have last-minute surgery right here in Dubai with world-class physicians from one of the best hospitals in the world. And we were excited and grateful to the Lord. We get to the hospital, I'm hooked up to an IV, ready to be rolled down to the operating room. But throughout the day, my surgery just kept getting postponed and postponed and postponed. For 8 hours, I'm there hooked up to an IV, just waiting to get down to the operating room. But we were still excited. We were so thankful, ready for the relief from the surgery and the pain that we've been going through for these years. And then finally, the nurses came in and rolled me down to the operating room, and I sat there at the operating room door for what seemed like an eternity, for about an hour or two. until finally the doctors came out and said the surgery was canceled because of improper medical personnel and instruments. And they said that they'd have to leave that night to go home and that they'd potentially come back in about 4 months. And I remember when they left, I was there all alone, just sitting there in the hospital operating room, just crushed. I was just crushed. I was sitting there alone and I just wanted to scream. I wanted somebody to do something. I wanted to be healed. I wanted my body to work. I wanted this disorder to be gone. I was heartbroken. I was afraid at that point, would I ever, ever get better? It was in this trial that I'd realized that night and the nights afterwards that I had forgotten who Jesus is. Now, I knew the truth. I believed in him. I was saved in Christ. But there was a disconnect between that and my daily living. See, I was failing to realize that Jesus is in control of my circumstances and he is compassionate and loving and caring. That he knew what was going on. He planned what was going on. And so what I learned in that situation, and again this week in studying this passage, is the second point here in the sermon, is that the solution to this problem of fear is faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Look at what happens in the story in verses 39 and 40. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" You notice there that Jesus doesn't appeal to a higher power. He says, "I am the higher power." Jesus is saying, "I am God." He doesn't even roll up his sleeves or get out a magic wand. He just talks to a hurricane. He speaks to a cold front and it stops. The wind stops and we see that the water is calm and as smooth as glass. It could be tempting to think if only the wind had stopped that it was a coincidence that the wind died down. But Jesus calms the water too, which if you've been in a storm, it takes hours and hours, sometimes days for the water to calm down after a great storm. But Jesus makes them calm instantly. It's amazing. It's incomparable power. All ancient cultures believed that the sea was controlled only by God. And so it would have stunned the disciples that Jesus wakes up, talks to the wind, and it stops. Jesus, in a most powerful way, is telling the disciples and us that he is the sovereign Lord over the entire universe, for he created the universe. He's telling us that he can part seas, he can make lions lay down with lambs. He has the power to raise the dead, and he has the power to stop storms. He has the power over all creation. Abraham Kuyper has famously said that there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine. This belongs to me." And that's what Mark wants us to know here. He wants us to know about this man that we're reading about. He wants us to know that Jesus is nothing less than God himself. That with merely a word, he can shut down millions of horsepower of wind force. That with merely a word, millions of gallons of water are stopped and made placid. He wants us to see that all of creation submits to the will of Christ. Jesus is God. That's what Mark is telling us here, and that's the point of the gospel and the point of the Bible. And the solution to our fears is to place our faith in Christ, to trust him in the storms of your life and believe that he has come because you are perishing. Now notice after the miracle, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 40 and says, "Do you still not have faith?" See, if you know Jesus is in control of your life and every iota of your life belongs to him because he made you and he's sovereign over you, and you've placed your faith in him, then you have no right, no reason to panic when you're in the midst of a storm. Because he's not just a man. Hebrews 1 says he's the exact representation of God. Colossians 1 says he's the image of the invisible God. But the disciples still haven't grasped who Jesus is. Now, I don't know if this all the details of this passage, was this a specific test of Jesus? I don't know. But we do know that God, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, has destined us to go through trials. And that leads us to the third and final point in our passage. It's that growth comes through suffering. Growth comes through suffering. Don Carson said this week that there's a certain kind of maturity that can be attained only through the discipline of suffering. Glenn mentioned it earlier from James 1, that trials bring maturity. It appears that real maturity happens when we are broken of our self-sufficiency. And God wants us to see that we are helpless without Him. So when Jesus says in verse 40, do you still have no faith? He wants them to get it, that these trials were a means of maturity for them. That suffering is a tremendous gift. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it that way, if you've thought about suffering as a gift. But James 1 also says that we are to consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because God is doing a work in our lives. See, the disciples thought that Jesus didn't care about them because he was asleep. They thought he wasn't doing anything. They thought if Jesus loves us, then he wouldn't let us go through this storm. If you loved us, you'd keep us from deadly peril. But Jesus calms the storm. He says, why were you afraid? See, he's saying, friends, I do allow the people I love to go through storms. It might not make sense to you then, but I'm doing something in you. He wanted them to know that he was the Son of God, not just an amazing teacher who could do some miracles. He was working in them. He was growing holiness in them, which is why my surgery cancellation was the best thing that could have happened to me last year. I needed to stare my idol of good health in the face and to see that in that moment, I loved my good health more than I loved Jesus. I needed God to break me and show me that Jesus should be more precious to me than the health of my body or anything we can find on this earth. That's what trials and suffering do. They break us and they show us that Christ is infinitely valuable, more than anything this earth can offer. Jesus wants us to see that he loves us. He wants us to dwell deeply in that love in the midst of our trials. It's interesting that once Jesus calms the storm in the sea, the disciples aren't jumping up and down and celebrating, are they? There are no high fives, no hugs, no chants. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? There's no chants. There's no songs. There's no high fives. There's no singing, no celebration, no laughter. Do you catch that? Jesus calms the storm, and what happens? Verse 41 says that their response to the miracle is that they asked each other, who is this? The word for fear in this verse is different from the word fear earlier. Here it means filled with reverent awe. They were scared before the miracle. Now they're scared again. I mean, you can imagine. They wake up Jesus. He talks to the wind and it stops. And they realize that this is a great man. They're getting a taste that this is not merely a man, but perhaps he's the Son of God. The disciples still have trouble with that truth. But you can imagine if you were there in the boat. And you wanted Jesus to help out. But then watching Jesus speak to the wind must be terrifying, right? That you're in the boat with the presence of God. And so they're in awe. They seem to be slowly catching on that Jesus is not simply a man. See, what Jesus wants them to see is that they need him. They need a savior. That they are to recognize they need to be saved. Not merely from the storm, but that they are in desperate need of salvation eternally. They need to see that there's sin inside them. As Paul Tripp has said, your greatest difficulty doesn't exist outside of you, it exists inside of you. The greatest problem in your marriage is not your spouse, it's you. The greatest problem at work is not your boss, it's you. The greatest problem in your life is not another person, not another circumstance, it's you. And Jesus wants you to see that the greatest storm in your life is not a storm of nature. It's not a storm of your circumstances outside of you. It's not your health, it's not your job. The greatest storm in your life is called sin. The waves of sin eat at the borders of your heart as it consumes you. And like the disciples in the boat, you can't defeat it on your own. You can't try to get rid of your sin on your own. It doesn't work. No, it's only the awe of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding of God's sacrifice in Christ that your deepest difficulty can be faced. He is our resource that can enable us to stay calm no matter what the storms on the outside rage. So you need Christ because he's the greater Adam who doesn't sin when he's tempted. You need Christ because he's the greater Moses. While Moses gave the law, Jesus came to fulfill the law and give eternal life. You need Christ because he's the greater David who would lead God's people perfectly as the ultimate shepherd king. and he's the greater Jonah. Did you see that in the text this morning? Did you notice all the similarities to the story of Jonah? Tim Keller has pointed out that Mark has deliberately laid out this account using language that is parallel, almost identical to the language of the famous Old Testament account of Jonah. It's rather incredible, really, when you look at it, because both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat, and both boats were overtaken by a storm. The descriptions of the storm are almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention, and the sea was calmed. And in both stories, the sailors then become even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him into the sea, and the sea was calmed, which doesn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? Mark seems to be showing us these stories really aren't that different. If you just back up, if you look at the Gospels and you see the rest of the story of Jesus, you see that what he is saying is that one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself, "I am the true Jonah." And what he means is someday I am going to calm all the storms. I am going to still all the waves. I'm going to obliterate cancer and destroy depression, and death will die forever. I'm going to bring in my kingdom. How can he do that? Well, as Keller writes, he can only do it because when he was on the cross, he was placed willingly like Jonah in the center of a storm. But in his case, he was placed in the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves. He was thrown into the only storm that can really sink you, a storm of eternal justice, into the waves of sin and death. And he was demolished to pay the penalties of our sin, our wrongdoing. And that storm, that ultimate storm, wasn't calmed until every single sin of all Christians for all time were washed away by the blood of Jesus. Friends, if the sight of Jesus being destroyed in that ultimate storm as he was crucified on the cross, if that's burned deep within your soul, then you can't ever accuse God of neglecting you. You can't ever say to God that you don't care about my life. When you dwell deeply into the riches of the gospel, you see that God has not abandoned you into the ultimate storm. So what makes you think he will abandon you in the small storm that you're experiencing right now? No, it gives us the confidence that God is with us and he will one day return to still all storms for all of eternity. Fellow Christians, this is unbelievable news. This is wonderful news that Jesus won't leave you, not now, not ever. Now, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what trials, what suffering, what fear you're dealing with today. And I can't perfectly relate to what you're going through. And you might say, "Dave, you have no idea what I'm dealing with. My marriage is breaking. My health is failing. There's issues with my kids. There's issues at work. I don't have a job. I don't have money." And you'd say, "Dave, you can't relate to what I'm going through." And you'd be right. I can't fully relate to what you're going through. I can't fully sympathize with you and your pain. I can't. And I'm sorry that you're going through various trials. I've talked to many of you. You've emailed, you've called, we've prayed. I know there's some difficult things going on. And you're right, I can't fully relate to you. But see, Jesus does know what you're going through. And he can relate. Because he became a man. He took our humanity. He walked in our shoes. He got exhausted from long days. He wept. He slept. He is the God-man, miraculously, somehow, fully God and fully man. He walked on this earth and walked willingly to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it was on the cross that he suffered infinite physical, infinite social, infinite psychological, and infinite emotional pain. So he can relate to anything that you're going through this morning. He is the great high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father. He relates to you. He cares for you. He has been here for you. our God became a man. He came down to us. Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This is the great gospel, the one great permanent circumstance that will never be done away with. And Jesus wants us to be able to rest in him, just as Jesus was resting in that storm in the boat. Jesus wants us to rest in Christ in the midst of the storms of this life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't follow Christ, we are thrilled that you're here today. We're glad that you've joined us as we worship the Lord. Well, maybe this morning you're going through storms in this life. Perhaps you are fearful of the greatest storm of this life, facing death, because you don't know what's going to happen to you when you die. Perhaps you have no assurance. Well, I want to tell you that you can know for certain that you are rescued and destined for heaven. We saw in Mark 1 that it was laid out what it takes to be saved. It's to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, and to believe in Jesus. There's no good works to be done. There's no works of righteousness. All that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that we have offended God in our sin. He is a holy God. We have separated ourselves from him. But through Jesus and his death, if we would believe in him, God says that he will bring us into the kingdom. And if we do that, Psalm 103 says that as far as the east is to the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from him. So friends, Jesus is the answer to your fears. And if you don't know him today, I encourage you to place your trust in Jesus. He can take you through the storms of this life and the ultimate storm. And he can bring you into his presence. If you believed in him today, if you are a follower of Christ, you have nothing to fear. Whether it's silly little fears portrayed by Detective Adrian Monk, or even death itself, you have nothing to fear. As a believer, you are a citizen of heaven, and the moment you close your eyes for the last time, you will be ushered into eternity face to face with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, great Father, we thank you for this sweet reminder today that in Christ we have everything. That if we were to gain the whole world but have not Christ, our souls would be impoverished. We'd be empty and have nothing. Oh, help us now to live lives not of fear, but of joy. For our eternal destiny is set. We are citizens of another land, and we look forward to the day when death will die and our struggle with fear will be over forever. Oh, thank you that Jesus is the greater Jonah who sailed through the storm of our sin and shame to bring us to you. Oh, thank you, Father. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.